Please stand as we read today's scripture reading from John 20, 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scars. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's come. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. and then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something, Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my King yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won, sin has come, and Satan's just a laugh. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
Have you ever had someone that you thought was a good friend turn their back on you and cause you harm? I think if we took a show of hands for that this morning, I'd say, like myself, most of us have. And maybe we have a glimpse in that moment of what Jesus and his disciples may have felt like that first Easter Sunday morning or that weekend. You see, as we've been talking about this whole idea of coming towards the cross, as Jesus was progressing and making it closer and closer and closer to bearing his cross, we've said that Jesus is beginning to raise the bar. He's beginning to say, there is a cost to following me. And as a disciple, if you're really going to follow me, you really need to carry your own cross. You need to pay the price. You need to get more committed. And so he's beginning to say things that separate the crowd from the followers, from the disciples. And he's beginning to raise that bar even higher. The crowds cheered, as we talked about last week, and literally went ape for Jesus. If you weren't here last week, we're not going crazy. Ape stands for attitude, passion, and enthusiasm. And we said that the crowds on Palm Sunday had great spirit of attitude, great passion, great enthusiasm for following Christ and ushering him into Jerusalem that day. But throughout the course of that week, by Thursday, their cheers of Messiah and Hosanna and celebration began to turn to cheers of crucify him. And the crowds that once followed him are now instigated to the point where they are the ones that are driving the motion to crucify Christ and hang him on the cross. On Friday, Jesus is crucified, but Sunday's coming. You see, the characters involved in our narrative don't see it, but something is about to change. Something changed that day, so much so that even Sports Illustrated magazine picked up on it. If you had seen the November 12th edition and 2001 edition of Sports Illustrated, they published an entire article called The Bouncing Back Big Time, in which they listed the 10 top biggest comebacks in history. It was sponsored, spurred on and thought of by because of the 2001 World Series. It was a great comeback series if you haven't seen it. And so they listed their top 10 of the greatest comebacks in all of entire history. Number 10 was Elvis Presley. 1968, following years of making schlockly movies, the King wows fans and critics with an electrifying live 1968 TV special, Elvis on NBC. I don't know, I don't recall that. I wasn't too young to recall that, but evidently that was a big deal. Number 9 was Ludwig Wittgenstein. In 1929, after quitting academia to teach primary school and to labor as a gardener, he returns to Cambridge University to begin philosophical investigations, the seminal work of 20th century Anglo-American philosophy. In number 8 position, you'll love this one, those of you who remember them, go-go boots. Year 2000, 3 decades after their heyday, the knee-high footwear stages a surprising fashion revival. Number 7 was Harry Truman. 1948, trailing in the polls by a wide margin for most of the presidential campaign, he turns the Chicago Tribune's Dewey Defeats Truman edition into a future treasure on eBay when he won the election, and they had already printed the articles. Number 6 was humanity. In the 14th century, after 25 million Europeans perished, mankind surges back from the Black Death. Number 5, biggest comebacks of all time, Muhammad Ali. In 1974, 7 years after being stripped of his title and his boxing license, the greatest KOs, George Foreman in Zaire, the greatest KOs changed. Let me try that again. Muhammad Ali knocks out George Foreman and in Zaire to win the black belt. See, that's what happens when you're reading something somebody else wrote. You can't obviously say it the way they tried to think it sounded good in their head. Number 4, John Travolta. 1994, he defibrillates his comatose movie career by taking a star turn in Pulp Fiction. Number 3, of course, this is going to make the list, Michael Jordan. 1995, he quits baseball to become his first triumphant comeback to basketball. Number 2, Japan and Germany. In the 1950s, the former Axis powers rise from the ashes of World War II to become industrial superpowers. And number 1, you probably have guessed it, Sports Illustrated said, Jesus Christ. In 33 AD, he defies critics and stuns the Romans with his resurrection. Jesus would explain it this way when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 11, 25, he says very clearly, I am the resurrection and the life. So why does the resurrection of Jesus matter to us today? What is the resurrection 2,000 years ago? What difference does that make in our lives today? And we're going to answer those questions by looking at passages from all 4 of the Gospels. It's important to understand that each of the Gospel writers wrote to a different audience. So they were writing from a slightly different perspective. Matthew addressed the Jewish nation. He was writing about religious people. And so he was focusing on Jesus' credentials, kind of building the case. This is who Jesus is. This is his credentials behind who he is and why he should be followed. Mark, on the other hand, he addressed the Romans. He was talking to some pragmatic people, very, very purposeful people. He was looking and saying, let's look at Jesus' actions. Let's look at what he does. Let's be very specific in what he does. And he's writing to the Roman group of people. Luke addressed the Greek. These were the thinkers. These were the skeptics, the theologians, the philosophers of the time. So he focused on Jesus' teachings in a way that would connect with that audience. And John addressed everyone. So he focused on Jesus' divinity and pleading the case for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So as we look at those 4 different approaches this morning, I want us to go back to Matthew first. And I think what we can learn from this greatest comeback in history, according to Sports Illustrated, I think we can learn that I can come back from despair. Matthew would tell us, I can come back from despair. You've heard this phrase that America has been long referred to as the land of opportunity. I would say some of us used to agree with that, maybe not so much in these last 5 or 10 years, but you could come to America, theoretically, and live the American dream. No matter what your situation in life, America represented hope to the downcast, the poor, those wanting a better life. But a pivotal moment in our history occurred in 2008 that has changed the economy of our nation forever. It was the recession, the subprime lending that led to the recession, that literally, if you look at the economic part of our nation, it has literally impacted and changed us forever. And although President Obama declared that the recession was over in 2013, America has been forever changed. I thought it was interesting that the week that he announced the recession is over, that's when about 3 key leaders in the church I was pastoring at the time got laid off because of the recession. So I wasn't quite sure that the timing was right there, but the loss was deep, and our lives have been forever changed by 2008. And then for a few years, everything was going great economically. The economy was on an upsurge. The recession was behind us. And that was until the word coronavirus became a household term used in conversation throughout the world. Businesses and churches shut down. The world was sent home to quarantine to avoid interaction with other human beings in the hope that the virus would not spread. And in America today, more and more people are struggling with hopelessness, despair, deep discouragement. Depression is on the rise. Mistreatment and abuse in homes statistically is on the rise just in this past year. And some are even asking, how do we bounce back in our culture? You know, we're almost there and then the virus resurges a little bit. Then we're almost there again and resurge. How do we bounce back in this economy that seems to be bouncing all over the place? How do you bounce back from losing your house? How do you bounce back from losing a marriage? How do you bounce back from losing a loved one, as many have? Or a broken relationship with your kids, or losing someone in your life that you really, truly care deeply about? In other words, we're asking the question, how do we today, as Americans, as people in this community today, how do we make a comeback with everything that we faced this past year? In the past, we thought we could count on the economy and employment and science to provide a direction for us and a solution, but time is proving that it's not that simple anymore. Americans are wondering, is there anything that you can count on when you've discovered that you can't count on anything? Is there any foundation solid enough to hold my life so it can't be taken away? I think obviously we're here today believing that there is an answer to that, and that's what Matthew begins to paint the picture to the people in despair after the death of Christ. If you think about it for a moment, everyone, as you saw in the video, everyone turned their back and ran, and they were in despair, and there was loss of hope. Everything that they had planned, everything that they thought they understood about what Jesus came to do was changed in a moment on the cross. And their Savior that they had spent 3.5 years following is dead. And there's hope nowhere. Matthew says in Matthew 27 these words, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it would be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, if you begin to think about this, what a vision, an image of despair. Here, Mary and Mary Magdalene are sitting in a graveyard staring at the grave. Not much hope there, is there? I mean, how many of you do that on a regular basis? You go to a graveyard and sit there and stare at the graves. It's not something that you would normally do, and yet that's what we find. It's discouragement. It's not something we're going to add on our bucket list to do. But yet that's where they were. And if that wasn't bad enough, the next morning they say, let's go down and look at the grave some more today. Once more they head to the graveyard, and they're not looking for Jesus. They're not expecting anything. They're totally hopeless. They're filled with despair. And they're going to watch a grave for another day. And then, Matthew records in chapter 28, verse 1, everything changes. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Now, have you ever noticed when an angel comes, that's usually one of the first things they say, do not be afraid? They must have looked fearful. There must have been something about the presence of an angel for those that actually saw them that brought fear and trembling. But he said, don't be afraid. We know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Now think about that for a moment. In the midst of despair, in the midst of loss, in the midst of lack of hope, isn't it hard to hang on to the words that you know to be true? Had Jesus ever said anything to these followers of Christ that would indicate he was a liar? No. Did he not tell them that he would come back? that he would go be taken from them for a while, and then he would come back. On the third day, the temple would be rebuilt, and all these things that they should have heard and understood and said he will be back, so he will be back. Instead, they're looking at an empty tomb. But the angels say, come on in and look at the place where he used to lay. Then I want you to go quickly and tell the disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. What is it about those three little words, he has risen, that offers us such hope today? I don't know about you, but this past year, I haven't seen anybody gather together in a group and say, the stock market has risen. I haven't seen anyone say, employment rate has risen, or unemployment rate has risen. I haven't seen them gather together and say, the value of my 401k has risen. There are certain things that we talk about, but we don't gather together to celebrate. But people do gather today to celebrate the fact that Christ has risen. Because I think that for us, for those of us on the inside that know the secret, we've discovered that no matter how much in despair we think life is, that there is yet one thing that we can count on, and that is Christ. That in the midst of our despair, we can still count on Christ. It may not look like it. It may not feel like it. I don't know about you. In my deepest, darkest times, I've had to hang on to words. Feelings were gone. Emotions were gone. Thoughts were all over the place. You cry out to God, and you wonder if he's even around. And yet it's those words that Christ said, I am with you always, that we hang on to. Because there is something about Christ that can be counted on. Those women went to the tomb filled with despair, and they left with hope. Let's go over to Mark for a moment. Mark would tell us that I can come back from defeat. The book of Mark reminds us that defeat is not the end. You can come back from defeat. There was a story about a young mother who had two rambunctious, terrorized the town kind of children. They were both boys, 8 and 10 years old. Their reputation got to a point where she began to think, anything bad that happens in our town, my sons are probably the cause. Well, a new pastor moved into town, and she heard he was good with kids, so she met with him and said to him one day, I can't do anything with my kids. Could you take a shot at them? He agreed, and he said he asked their ages, and he said to her, send the 8-year-old over to me first. Let me meet with the 8-year-old first. And then your 10-year-old will come in the afternoon. So 8-year-old in the morning, 10-year-old in the afternoon. The next morning, she sent her 8-year-old to the pastor. He went in and sat down in the pastor's study. And the kid was a little bit nervous. You know, being called into the pastor's office is equivalent to being called in the principal's office at school. It's not a comfortable thing for little children many times, especially if they don't know the new pastor. And he's sitting there. He's a little nervous. And the pastor is kind of a big guy with a deep voice. And he came in and said to the man sternly, young man, where is God? Little kid's jaw began to drop, and he didn't say a word. So the clergyman said even more sternly with a bigger voice, young man, I said, where is God? And his kid's eyes got really, really big, and he sat there frozen. So the clergyman got up, towering over this little kid, shook his finger in his face, and he said, young man, where is God? The little boy screamed, and he ran out of the pastor's office all the way home, ran into his house, ran through the living room, up to his bedroom, opened his closet door, dove into the closet, and pulled the door behind him. His 10-year-old brother came in, opened the closet, and said, what happened? The little brother said, man, we're in big trouble now. God is missing, and they think we did it. But have you ever felt defeated? Like no matter what you did, it was wrong? Like no matter what you tried, it just didn't work out. You see, I believe there's a lot of people in our country today feeling defeated. They're the businessmen and women who have lost that business that they spent all their life building up. They're people who have tried to accomplish something that have had to have it stop and put on hold and maybe never restart. There are people in our country today that have failed at something in life. There's a story of Peter that Mark brings out. And you understand Peter. You know who Peter was. He was the one that would always act first, think later. He was the impetuous one. He was the big one. Right out in the front, I'll go with you, Jesus, wherever you go. I'll do whatever you say. I will never deny you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Pete, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And Peter says, no, not me, God. Not me, Jesus. I'm your best buddy. I'm your right-hand man. I will never deny you. And we see the story unfold during the trial and the crucifixion. Peter's confronted and says, I don't even know the guy. And then the rooster crows. And Peter realizes the thing that he said he would never, ever do, he did. And Peter realizes in that moment, I have failed the most important person in my life. I told him I would never turn my back on him, and I did. Talk about defeat. Talk about a feeling of brokenness. A feeling like no matter what he tried to do from that point forward, it would never be good enough. A part of him was broken that day. And we know later Jesus comes and talks to him and restores him, but even before that, look at this from the resurrection scene in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. The angel said, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love that. I love that part. Go tell his disciples and Peter. I don't think he was separating Peter out as not one of his disciples. I think the angel was reminding Peter in that wording as they would go and tell this story. I think they were reminding Peter that subtle thing. You're defeated, you failed, but you're included. You're a part of this great story this day, this resurrection, this great comeback in history. You are a part of it, Peter. And even though you failed Jesus miserably, you're still included in the family. I think we've learned from that we can come back from defeat and that Jesus was on Peter's side as he is our side. Well, we learn from Luke that I can come back from doubt. I can come back from doubt. Luke was written to the Greeks. They were the philosophers, the thinkers, the skeptics. And to this audience, he wrote in Luke 24, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? And then they went on and talked about those things that he told them. You see, I believe that some people are just wired to be skeptical. Some of the clients I work with in my place of business are wired to be skeptical. You know people that no matter what you do, they're going to say, but what if? And they're not going to believe you no matter how much evidence you put forth. And so some people are just wired that way. And some are just prone cynics by nature, prone to doubt. And one of Jesus' disciples, we know the name Thomas, Doubting Thomas has come from that reference. We know that he was one of those that was just very difficult. They had to have the real proof right in front of him, and sometimes then he couldn't even get it. And the author Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, says in Acts 1:3, let me get back here. He says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. After Jesus' suffering, he gave what? Many convincing proofs. It's really, all of those three words are actually just one Greek word, tekmerios, which means legally admissible evidence. Luke wanted us to understand that he just didn't show up and say, hey guys, there's some basic stuff. I told you I would do it. I did it. He came and he gave what evidence that would stand up in a court of law. And Jesus understood and recognized their doubts. In fact, we have these words written in Luke 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And by adding that part in there, everything must be fulfilled that I have told you, he's pointing to the proof, the evidence, the things that they would later then go back and look at and say, this is evidence, this is proof that Jesus was the Messiah. If you've ever written the book, The Case for Christ, if you've ever read that book, it is an amazing book. It's written by a former atheist who worked for the Chicago Tribune, and he went out to prove that Christ was not the Son of God. And he wrote a book about his journey and the things that he understood as he began to dig into prophecy and begin to look at the Old Testament and understand it all. He actually wrote this book, and Lee Strobel, in the course of writing this book, moved from atheist to Christ follower. Because the evidence was so clear that there was no mathematical chance that Jesus could be anything but the Son of God. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing story of his life and the change that has gone on in his life. And there are skeptics out there that say, oh, there's no way this happened. This really didn't happen. There's no way. And you begin to look throughout the scriptures. You look at the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You begin to see descriptions of a crucifixion written at a time where crucifixion wasn't even invented. And yet Jesus would be crucified in this way. He would be tortured, he would be hung, he would do all of this, points to a future event. And the evidence, and Luke begins to mount the evidence, so much so that it was legally admissible in court. You see, I think that I know we can come back from doubt. We can come back from those difficult times where we've wondered if there really is a God. And because of the resurrection, we can come back from doubt into believing that Jesus not only was and is, but he is living in our lives right here today. John comes on the picture. He doesn't talk about coming back from defeat. He doesn't talk about coming back from despair. He doesn't talk about coming back from doubt. He talks about coming back from the big one. He talks about coming back from death. And John comes on the picture, and he starts talking about this idea of you can defeat death through Christ. There's an old story about three guys who were talking about what they wanted at their funerals. The first guy said, I want them to say I was a great guy. I want them to really say I was a great guy and talk about my life. The second guy said, I want them to say I was a wonderful husband and a great father. That's what I want them to remember about me. And the third guy, I kind of like this guy the best. I think he's probably the most honest. You know what I want, he said? I want them to say, hey, man, look, he's moving. I love that prankster in there. And isn't it so true? Yeah, some of you are just getting that. We're talking about your funeral, you're dead. Somebody says, look, he's moving. All right. Some of you still don't get it. You'll get it later today, but that's all right. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Think about that. If you heard that for the first time this morning, Jesus comes to you and he stands here and he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. What's your first thought? I don't understand a word this guy's saying. He must be crazy. Because how can I live if I'm dead just by believing in? And yet after the resurrection, kind of get it. He lived, he died, he lives again. As a follower of Christ, I live, I die, there's something beyond the grave, I will live again. And all of a sudden, death takes on a totally different frame of reference for us. Jesus was saying, if you're connected to him, because he rose, you'll rise, and the scripture talks about that. Because he lives forever, you'll live forever if you're connected to him. I don't know how much you've thought about death before the year 2020. I think it's been more on our minds than any other time in current history. Our culture really doesn't think about death that much. But something changed this past year as the entire world has been forced to confront death and discuss it in a way that we've never had to do before. As of yesterday, 554,779 people have died from COVID-19 in the United States. That's 0.2% of the U.S. population. Worldwide, as of yesterday, 2,845,012 people have died from COVID-19, or 0.36% of the world's population. I think there was a time in history where people understood what we're going through a whole lot better than we do. If you compare those numbers to the Black Death in the 14th century, where nearly one-third of the entire world's population died. You see, death is something that we've been forced to confront this past year. I've shared with you before, in our family, we've had two members of our family pass away from COVID. I know people all over the place that have friends, relatives that have died from COVID this past year. Death is a reality that we're facing. As a financial advisor, one of the things that I talk to people about is life insurance. And you know, life insurance sales are up this year significantly because we're thinking about the future in a way that we never have before. In fact, look around at the people in this room. I don't want this to be too morbid, but look around. What is the one thing that we all have in common 120 years from now? None of us will be alive, right? Death is a part of life. We don't like it when people die, but it's a part of the cycle of life. There's a time to be born and a time to die, Ecclesiastes tells us. But what is so important, I think, that the resurrection brings to life, and this past year, they've merged at this point in our lives, we're thinking about what happens when I die. What happens if this is the time where I pass away? And all of a sudden, we begin thinking about, is there life after death? Is this Jesus who claimed to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, who came back from the dead, is that real? Is that true? Is that, as Luke gave us the evidence and gives and shares, and is that really something that can make a difference in my life now, that I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I died today, I would be with God for all eternity? We're asking questions like never before in our recent history. You see, we're dealing with despair. We're dealing with doubt. We're dealing with defeat, and we're dealing with death in ways this past year that we never thought we would. What I think is so beautiful about the resurrection this year is that God is still the same. God is still on the throne. God is still present in our lives. God is still real, and He is alive, and He's working in our lives if we allow Him to. This past year, the past 12 months, has really challenged our faith, hasn't it? It's challenged our belief systems. It's challenged our thoughts and our thinking in ways that nothing else ever has. And in the midst of it all, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. I have overcome all of this. I have defeated all of this. The fact that I rose from the dead, Jesus says, is proof that I can help you with your despair. I can help you with your doubt. I can help you overcome your defeat. And I can prepare a place for you to live with me for all eternity. That's what the resurrection shows us today. So there's really one question left. Do you allow the resurrection to impact your life today? You see, we've lived through a tough year, and it's not over yet. We still have some things we have to deal with. But God knew about all of that. And He knew that today we'd be here talking about this subject. And yet His resurrection of His Son is still true. and powerful if we'll allow it to impact our lives. What I'd like you to do is, if you've been struggling with despair or depression this past year, in a moment we're going to pray. I'm going to pray together for you. I would like you just to say to God, thank you for getting me through this past year to this point. But help me to trust that the power that raised Christ from the dead is here today to help me with my despair. If you've been dealing with doubt, you know, the questions we've been asking, why does God allow these things? You know, we could talk about that for days. I don't think God protects us from everything in life because he wants to build our character. Sometimes he lets us go through things to show us his power, ugly things. Your business and your personal life or some things that you've tried and tried and tried and can't get past. Trust in the power of the resurrection that raised Christ from the dead to help you, and ask God to restore you to where he needs you to be. He did that for Peter. He'll do that for every one of us. And if you've been struggling with this idea of our mortality and death, maybe you faced it in your personal lives and your families, trust God to be the one who can bring you peace in the midst of the hurt and pain. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power of God. God in the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit lives in the lives of the believer. That means that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is living inside of you to help you overcome the things that you're facing in your life. So would you pray to God in your own words, in your own way? Give him what you've been struggling with this past year and ask him to give you his power to move you forward from this point. Father, this year's been tough. It's probably the understatement of the decade. But I still believe that the God who raised Christ from the dead is active in our world right now. And you're here in this place. We've felt your presence here today. And you're here to teach us how to trust you and to follow you in the midst of our hurts and our pains and our struggles. So, Father, would you replace the despair in our lives with hope? Would you remove the doubt and give us faith? Where we're defeated, would you show us that victory comes through you? And, Father, where we're struggling with this thing of death and our mortality, would you help us to see you as the one who gives us eternal life? We thank you for your healing in our lives. Father, we thank you for how you've just gotten us through this past year to be in this place today, where in last year we couldn't even meet for worship. But Father, you've given us strength. You've pulled us through this far, and you're not going to let us go. So Father, today, as Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Be our resurrection, and until then, be our life. In Jesus' name, amen.